If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. I really think that everybody, every Christian, at least every church board member, Sunday school teacher, well, just every Christian, should experience a little bit of what the pastor goes through in the way of trying to mind the Lord on messages, because I really argue with God over this afternoon. And after you've been preaching for a while, I think Brother Gibson could attest to this at least in a little bit. You know, that thing that we say or people say, I don't say it, you don't hear me saying it, at least about me, but always be prepared to preach, pray, sing, or die, that sort of stuff. That shakes me up a little bit. But you can, after you've been doing it for a little while, it does make it a little bit easier to maybe come up with something on short notice, or at least shorter notice. But I tell you what, I could not come up with anything else. I tried. I really tried. And then to get here to church and see all the vacancies, it's like, wow, Lord, you know what you're doing, I guess. Got to trust in that. But here's in 2 Samuel chapter 24 is a chapter in the life of David that ends up with something that stands out to me. We probably can't really fully understand all that takes place there in the latter part of the chapter without understanding what takes place in the previous part. And you get into the early part of this chapter, and there's probably all kinds of questions that come up. If you have your Bible open there, you want to follow along. It starts off with this. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. If you just stop right there, at least for me, there's all kinds of questions that come up. I don't have the answers for them. Thankfully, it's irrelevant to where I want to go, so I don't have to try to explain this to you. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to go and number Israel and Judah. Number 2, verse 2, and the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Sounds okay. And Joab said unto the king, now, Joab is only the captain of the host, and he is speaking to the king in negative tones here. He is not being a yes man. Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it, but why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab the captain and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. There's a whole lot of stuff in there that we may not be able to understand, but one thing we can understand is that David was moved by God to do this thing for some reason, even though it was wrong for him to do it. Now, we may not understand why it was wrong. We can get into some speculation. We can search it all out and see all of that stuff. But David did it. Then we drop down here to verse number 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So it took them a long time to do this. Joab gave the number of the sum of the people unto the king. Verse number 10 And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Could we just pause here and just all of us collectively thank God for conviction? Thank God for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That in the darkest of the night, or maybe even in the activities of the daytime, whenever it was, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. David was guilty. David was wrong. David said, Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Well, then Gad, the prophet, comes into the picture. You can read down through there several of those verses. And they're going back and forth, David and Gad going back and forth with the word of the Lord and what is to take place. And David comes here in verse number 14 and says to Gad, I am in a great strait. He's been given three options to choose from for punishment. He said, I'm in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. David was pretty wise here in his choice, letting God choose. Didn't want to fall into the hand of man, falling on the mercies of God, because he recognized that they were great. God's mercies are great. And so in verse 15, the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. Incredible. Incredible. Just because God moved David to number the people, and David should not have done it, David knew it when it was all over with. His heart smote him with conviction. He was guilty of this transgression. He cries out to God to forgive him for it. But there's still the consequence. So to make a long story a little bit shorter, we can drop on down, and David goes to Araunah, and he is going there according to the word of the Lord to bow himself down to the ground, as it were, to bring himself low before the King of Kings, the great God, and humble himself, sacrifice, and pray. Verse 20, and Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, I've come to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. And all these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. But the king, David, said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. This next phrase is the one that stands out when I read this story. Often when I think about this, I think about this phrase right here. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now there's a whole bunch of stuff that I was bringing up there in the questions that arise, simply because they're probably coming to your mind, but they're irrelevant when I get down here to this point, to this subject. Because this subject is a question to me, is there a cost? That's my question. David said, I will not offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God at your expense. I will only offer offerings unto the Lord my God at my expense. I will not take yours and offer it. I will take what is mine and offer it. I will allow the cost to be carried by my shoulders. I will allow the cost to be carried by my life. I will allow the cost of my sacrifice to come directly from me and not from somebody else. Whether they can afford it any more than I can or not is not the question. The question is, David had committed a sin. He was asking God for forgiveness. He was pleading God's mercies. He was not about to take the expense from somebody else at his offering. Neither will I offer burnt offerings. Perhaps we have it in our thinking that the cost isn't what it used to be. Or at least not as much as what it used to be. You know, surely the cost has gone down over the years. Separation from the world is, surely it's overblown and overrated. Does a person, when they become a Christian, really have to change all that much? Do their ways have to change? Does their thinking have to change? Does their clothing in the way of modesty need to be all that different? As long as I'm better than... And we can look around us... And we can pick out somebody, or we can pick out somebodies, we can pick out a group of people and say, well, I look better than that, or I'm more modest than that, or I'm more conservative than that, or my thinking is more Christ-like than that, or my ways are more Christ-like than that. And we somehow have come to the conclusion that that is acceptable, that that is right, that is okay. So we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 12, actually he warns us of the foolishness of comparing ourselves among ourselves. But let me change that wording just a little bit for our sake tonight, so that we don't lose what Paul is really wanting to say and trying to say in that may have been lost in the translation. Not knocking the translation at all. Sometimes we have to look beyond the surface of the English language. Paul is warning of the foolishness of comparing ourselves with the culture and society. Not just comparing ourselves among ourselves within the four walls, or the confines of the family, or the person that I'm sitting beside or in front of or behind, but comparing ourselves among ourselves, or comparing ourselves among our culture and our society, and thereby coming to the conclusion that, well, you know, I'm really not so bad. Right about now, red flags go up in some people's minds, and that's called the legalist alert. Because it sure sounds real close to being legalistic here. But I caution you, I'm not even suggesting that a conformity to a list of biblical rules, and I'm certainly not suggesting that a conformity to a list of external rules will get you or me to heaven. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not thinking that at all. But what I am saying is, the bottom line is, we must be born again. We must be walking in the light. We must be living in the Spirit. We must have attention to His will. We must have a conformity to His standard. And those things will make a person or define a person as a Christian and fit them for heaven. That's what it's all about. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. Is there a cost? Let me give you an excerpt here, and then I know that it's difficult to follow along when somebody's reading something specific. I'm going to try to make it as easy on your ears as possible, but an excerpt here from none other than a Baptist preacher. Okay, Kimberly? Not a negative one here. This is not negative at all. Miriam, you guys that come, Terry, these Baptist backgrounds here. Good people. Wonderful people. Paul Washer is his name. And if you want to go home tonight and you want to Google Paul Washer, you'll come up with all kinds of stuff. You'll come up with all kinds of negative comments. Don't allow that to mingle in here. Sometimes from what I've found about Paul Washer is that people are just trying to pull him apart, pick him apart, without really taking what he's saying to heart. I want you to take what he's saying to heart. I want us to take what he's saying to heart. This is an excerpt from a sermon of his. He said, I want you to know that when you take a look at American Christianity, it is based more upon a godless culture than it is upon the Word of God. And so many people are deceived, and so many youth are deceived, and so many adults are deceived into believing that because they prayed a prayer one time in their life, they're going to heaven. And then when they look around at others who profess to know Christ and see these people also just as worldly as the world, and they compare themselves by themselves, nothing troubles their heart. They think, well, I'm the same as most in my youth group. I watch things I shouldn't watch on television. I laugh about the very things that God hates. I wear clothing that is sensual. I talk like the world. I walk like the world. I love the music of the world. I love so much that's in the world. But bless God, I'm a Christian. Why am I a Christian? I don't look any different than most of the other people in my church. Why am I a Christian? Because there was a time in my life when I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. This is what he said. I'm not saying this specifically right now. He says this. I do agree with him. I want you to know that the greatest heresy in the American evangelical and Protestant church is that if you pray and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, he will definitely come in. You will not find that in any place in Scripture. You will not find that anywhere in the Baptist history until about 50 years ago. What you need to know is that salvation is by faith, and faith alone in Christ. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance. And then he describes repentance this way. He said it's a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates, and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness, and a desire not to be like Britney Spears or whoever you want to name, not to be like the world, not to be like the greatest majority of American Christians, but to be like Christ. And at this moment, in his sermon, the audience erupted in applause. And he said this immediately. He said, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amens. I didn't come here to be applauded. I'm talking about you. And in that sermon, he said to the crowd that was listening to him, he said that I believe it was 90% of the people that was listening to him will find themselves lost and in hell because of this very thing. In a later article, I found out that he was not asked to go back to that particular venue to speak. I guess they had enough of him. Scripture tells us not to love the world. Not an option, but a requirement, a command, a stipulation. Love not the world. Another passage of Scripture says, be not conformed to this world. Not so much, it's not even talking about being in love with the world. It's being so much against the world that I'm not going to be conformed to it or by it. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I had a conversation with a young man recently from town, or at least from this county. And he was expressing his disbelief, I used the word in my notes, he was flabbergasted. I guess that's country enough for us. He was flabbergasted that we play ball with so many clothes on. I wondered how many people thought that yesterday. You know, just a little bit on the odd side. We talked about it for a while. He said that he would die. He could not handle it if he had to play with that many clothes on, let alone in that kind of heat that summertime brings. You know, I've talked to him about youth camp and the standard for our campers. And just can't imagine it. It's mind-boggling to them. So I took him to the Middle East in our thinking. Took him over to where it's customary to dress completely covered. Are those people sweltering in all those clothes? Sometimes I think they have to be, because it's more than what I'm used to. But I don't think that they are. I think that I've come to the conclusion for myself, I shouldn't say I think, I have come to the conclusion for myself that the key to being cool is not taking clothes off. That doesn't go with culture today, though, does it? I believe that's why the Scripture says that we are not to conform, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because that's what it takes to understand that it's not the removal of clothes that keeps a person warm, but it's keeping covered, it's being covered, or keeps them cool. I guess I got twisted around there. I saw a little bit of motion here. Thank you. You don't take clothes off to stay cool and stay covered. But it takes the renewal of the mind to grasp that. It takes a renewal of the mind to begin to understand that. You know, we can argue about 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 inches of clothing, but when you stop and look at it and you think about it, it's not even arguable. Sometimes we get to fooling around with things that we shouldn't even be fooling around with. Sometimes we start talking about insignificant things as though they're really truly insignificant. As though some things really don't amount to anything. As though, you know, let's just live and let live. As long as you're saved, as long as you've asked Jesus Christ into your heart, then let's go on. Let's be a part of the family of God. Let's sing it together. Let's live it together. And so we begin to lay aside and we begin to push aside. And it's lowering the cost of the sacrifice. It's changing the cost. It's changing the level. It's changing the commitment. It's changing the separation and the conformity. Let me read to you something else. How many of you were born after 1986? Can I see your hands? Is that the majority of the crowd? After 1986? Is that 30 years ago, isn't it? It's a long time ago. January 28, 1986. Anybody know what happened on that day that stands out in American history? You'll know it here real quick. Each of the space shuttle's two solid rocket boosters was constructed of seven sections, six of which were permanently joined in pairs at the factory. For each flight, the four resulting segments were then assembled in the vehicle assembling building at Kennedy Space Center with three field joints. The factory joints were sealed with asbestos silica insulation applied over the joint, while each field joint was sealed with two rubber O-rings. Now that sounds to me like there's 24 O-rings in each solid rocket booster. There's two solid rocket boosters. So 48 O-rings. The seals of all the solid rocket booster joints were required to contain the hot, high-pressure gases produced by the burning solid propellant inside, thus forcing them out of the nozzle at the aft end of each rocket. During the space shuttle design process, a McConnell-Douglas report in September 1971 discussed the safety record of solid rockets. While a safe abort was possible, after most types of failures, one was especially dangerous. A burn through by hot gases of the rocket's casing. The report stated that, quote, if burnt through occurs adjacent to the liquid oxygen or the liquid hydrogen oxygen tank or orbiter, timely sensing may not be feasible and abort not possible. Accurately foreshadowing the Challenger accident. Morton Thiokol was the contractor responsible for the construction and maintenance of the shuttle's solid rocket boosters. As originally designed by Thiokol, the O-ring joints in the solid rocket boosters were supposed to close more tightly due to forces generated at ignition. But a 1977 test showed that when pressurized water was used to simulate the effects of the booster combustion, the metal parts bent away from each other, opening a gap through which gases could leak. This phenomenon, known as joint rotation, caused a momentary drop in air pressure. This made it possible for combustion gases to erode the O-rings. In the event of widespread erosion, the flame path could develop, causing the joint to burst, which would have destroyed the booster in the shuttle. Engineers at the Marshall Space Flight Center wrote to the manager of the solid rocket booster project, George Hardy, on several occasions suggesting that Thiokol's field joint design was unacceptable. Wrote to him and said it was unacceptable. For example, one engineer suggested that joint rotation would render the secondary O-ring useless. But Hardy did not forward these memos to Thiokol, and the field joints were accepted for flight in 1980. Evidence of serious O-ring erosion was present as early as the second space shuttle mission, STS-2, which was flown by Columbia. Contrary to NASA regulations, the Marshall Center did not report this problem to senior management of NASA, but opted to keep the problem within their reporting channels with Thiokol. Even after the O-rings were redesigned as criticality one, meaning that their failure would result in the destruction of the orbiter, no one at Marshall suggested that the shuttles be grounded until the flaw could be fixed. By 1985, Marshall and Thiokol realized that they had a potentially catastrophic problem on their hands. They began the process of redesigning the joint with 3 inches of additional steel around the tange. This tange would grip the inner face of the joint and prevent it from rotating. They did not call for a halt to shuttle flights until the joints could be redesigned, but rather treated the problem as an acceptable flight risk. For example, Lawrence Mulley, Marshall's manager for the rocket booster project in 1982, or since 1982, issued and waived launch constraints for six consecutive flights. The AUKUS went as far as to persuade NASA to declare the O-ring problem closed. I'm going somewhere. You probably know where I'm going. Donald Cutney, member of the Rogers Commission, later likened this situation to an airline permitting one of its planes to continue to fly despite evidence that one of its wings was about to fall off. Did you catch that? I kept emphasizing there a little bit of the O-rings. And they said, from what I gathered, two of the O-rings, just two of those O-rings, 48 of them in all, just two of them malfunctioned. What is that? Small things, warnings ignored, signs not regarded, and then people try to say that God's word isn't relevant today and doesn't speak to us today. Because God's word should speak to us, because it has multiple warnings in it. Multiple signposts in it. Multiple points of small things that should be considered, that we should make ourselves very, very careful and alert in any shift that takes place, if that shift takes place. Whether it's in modesty, entertainment, obedience to his commandments, vocabulary, you name it. What was that that I read from Paul Washer's sermon? A turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates, and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness, and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. Is there a cost? David said, I will not sacrifice that which cost me nothing. Let's stand together. And one more thing before we go. Don't excuse something that you're doing because you have questions about something that I'm doing. Pray for me that I don't miss it as well. May God help us. May God help me. Praise God. James Tedrow, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?